I'll be very honest and forthright with you. My heart is very heavy today. Very heavy. Every time I started to try and write this message, all I could do was cry. I'm going to try and get through this without losing it, but as what has already been stated is that the Lord really wants to do a work in here. He really wants to deal particularly with the pain of the church. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, and we're going to be reading verses 3 through 6. And I'll be honest with you, I have no idea how this is going to turn out, how this is going to end. I'm just trusting God to give what He told me to give you. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to read verse 3 again. From there I'll primarily be taking my thought. That he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Today I want to preach the message simply entitled, The Man of Sorrows. The Man of Sorrows. Let us pray today and pray that God's will be done. I'm not here to impress anyone or give just a good speech, but I believe the Lord really wants to heal the church and heal this audience of all that you are carrying today, both in a literal sense and both also in an emotional and mental sense. And if you open up your heart, I believe that you are going to experience a transformation like you've never experienced before. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Father, I stand before you, O God, humbly, Lord Jesus, asking that your will be done. Lord, speak through me today to deliver this word unto your people. And God, that Lord Jesus, that they would experience the healing that is afforded to them by what you wrought and what you worked at the whipping post and at the cross. I pray, O God, let the balm of Gilead be applied to the wounds that are in the hearts of my listeners today. May they experience the full depth, the height, the breadth, the length of your love and your goodness in this moment. May they be set free from all the bondages and shackles that the enemy has placed upon their heart. Have your way today. We thank you, we bless you, and worship you. And in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There have been many titles that have been given to describe what God is. The ones that we commonly use in our praise and our worship services, like King of Kings and Lord of Lords or King of Glory. All these titles which sound exalted and worthy of acclamation and adoration. But what God had to do to earn the title, the Man of Sorrows? How did you earn such a title as the Man of Sorrows? One of the things that differentiates the God that we serve in comparison to the gods of all the other nations and all the other religions is that in all the other religions, man is seeking God. But within Christianity, it's God seeking sinful man. It is a perfect and righteous being, holy and majestic, seeking the most depraved, the most broken, and the most destroyed. But to truly understand this title of God being a man of sorrows, or understanding how Christ earned that title, we need to understand the backdrop, the context by which we find humanity in. That mankind has been locked in a legal battle, a spiritual legal battle for millennia, and that mankind incurred an offense, and with that one offense enabled it to incur further offenses and sins, which further dug man into a deeper pit of despair of wickedness and iniquity. That we had committed offense against a holy and righteous God, from which the only penalty, the only restitution that could be rendered unto the plaintiff is that of death itself. And so arbitration has been going on even since the Garden of Eden to try and to deal with this legal dispute, this inadequacy that man has, this wickedness, this sinful depravity that man possesses. And in order for that legal dispute to be settled, representatives and mediators had to be engaged. There are two categories of representatives that were needed in order to handle this legal dispute. Two of them represented God before man, while one of them represented man before God. The first representative was the angels, that God sent messengers to deliver his will and his messages to mankind. They represented his will and his interests on earth. God then sent a second legal team to represent his interests, his laws, his will, and his issues before mankind. And they were called the prophets. That throughout the millennia that men and women were called out of many different places to give God's case, to tell of his love, to tell of his mercy, to tell of his redemptive work, and to offer it unto mankind. But despite this arbitration, man could not fully receive it. The second category, which represents man before God, was that of the priesthood. That there were men that were selected to go before God, to make up the gap, to make intercession for wicked man. That there, the system of the law, of the Torah, in which sacrifices were offered unto God, and that priests had to give them unto God, were to try and to assuage the wrath and the justice that was supposed to be implemented upon mankind. The problem with the second type, particularly the high priest, is that no human being could properly advocate the position of humanity before a just God, because such an advocate, such a lawyer, such a mediator, and such an intercessor was also a defendant himself. Imagine going before a judge to defend the entire nation against atrocities and evils when you are also guilty of part of those atrocities and having to offer a defense. It has often been said that he who has himself for a lawyer also has a fool for a client. And that the high priest, as good as they tried to be, as best as they tried to be in purifying themselves and going through the sacraments and fulfilling the laws of the Torah, they were not good enough to represent man before God to settle the debt and to handle the dispute, because they themselves were guilty of crimes committed against a holy and righteous God. The angels were also inadequate in fully showcasing the love of Christ, for all they could implement was all of God's justice, but none of God's mercy. The prophets, they could communicate his messages to mankind, but they fully could not represent all of the splendor and all of the expanse of who God was before mankind. We needed another advocate. We needed another counselor. We needed another bridge, an intercessor, a mediator, to bridge the gap between a holy and righteous God and sinful man. And this individual is Jesus Christ. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." 1 John chapter 2 verse 1 says this, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That we got the best lawyer in the business, better than Johnny Cochran, better than any other lawyer or defense attorney out there. We got the advocate, Jesus the Christ. In order for an advocate to fully argue his case before a judge, the advocate, the lawyer, must become acquainted and informed regarding the plight of his client. He must do research and study and gather data and evidence in order to make his defense of his client. But the fact of the matter is that mere statistics and facts and pieces of evidence were not enough in order for our advocate to truly be informed to argue and arbitrate the case before a righteous judge. So God, who is perfect, and God, who is righteous, although also God, who is omniscient, knowing all of our plights, knowing all of our circumstances, knowing all of our problems and all of our pain from a statistical standpoint, he knows all the facts about you. He knows when you sit down and when you stand up. He knows what thoughts you think before you even think it. He knows about how many hairs are numbered on your head. But that type of knowledge is insufficient to argue a case of this magnitude. He must have a better understanding. And the only way to truly have a true understanding of the client's plight is to become like the client himself and to enter into his world. Jesus, although omniscient and knowing all things, had not a firsthand level experience of the plight of what humanity deals with on a day-to-day basis. And in order for him to arbitrate the case before mankind, he would have to experience all the things that we experience. And this in of itself is the miracle, is the wonder of the message of the gospel, that Almighty God, who is infinite, who is eternal, who is unending, without cause or without beginning, would confine himself to a baby, the most innocent and most helpless of individuals in the universe, all to do it for a wicked and sinful man. Now the thing is this, I want to return to my text here in Isaiah 53. It says that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word, Hebrew word for sorrow there is makab. It literally means sorrow or pain. It's a blanket statement. It could mean physical, it could mean emotional. Sorrow or pain. The word acquainted in the Hebrew is the word yada. It's the same word that's used to describe that most intimate of human interactions between a husband and wife. What the Bible is saying is that Jesus became not just knowledgeable about suffering and about the pain and the plight and the wickedness of mankind, but he had an intimate experience and interaction with it. And when he had that interaction, the Bible calls him that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The word there for grief is in the Hebrew is koli, which means sickness, disease, or grief. Now, in order for Jesus to do his research and become acquainted or have an intimate interaction with this phenomena, he had to deal with it on a real-time basis. And so what we find here is our advocate throughout the narrative of the Gospels is becoming acquainted with the plight of his client. So we find him coming across people who are in the most horrendous and painful experiences. People suffering with illnesses. People who are mentally unstable. People who have experienced such trauma that it's not even proper to even speak of it in public. Things so horrible and so horrendous. And every time what he's doing is he's gathering data. He's getting evidence. He was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. The Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Jesus Christ left the splendor of heaven so that he could become one of us, so that he could properly be an advocate for our case. It's not enough that he knew all the facts. It's not enough that he read your rap sheet or he knows your dossier. He had to experience it for yourself. There's some things you cannot understand or comprehend until you've experienced it for yourself. There are not enough words in the English dictionary or language to encompass the full expanse and the breadth of an experience of humanity. I cannot tell you what it means to, or what it feels like to lose a child just by describing it through words unless you've experienced it yourself. I can't describe you the horror of being raped just through words. It's not enough to encapsulate the pain and the tragedy of such an event. It's not enough through words or through statistics to try and capture all that information. Jesus had to do his research. Hebrews 4 verse 14, seeing them that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus Christ is not some aloof, unsensitive dictator who does not understand the plight and the situation that we suffer with. Instead, the Bible said that he was touched with our infirmities. In other words, that word means to be moved with compassion, to empathize so much so that it forces you and compels you to take action to correct the wrong and what's being happened. And throughout the narrative of the Gospels, as this lawyer was doing research, he began to interact with the grief and the sorrows that mankind was experiencing. And the Bible says he was moved with compassion. He saw those that were suffering, and he was compelled to correct the action. Matthew 8 verse 14 says, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The Bible is giving commentary what is stated in Isaiah, that Jesus was becoming a man of sorrows by interacting with those who have been dealing with sorrows, dealing with trauma, dealing with pain, dealing with hurts, dealing with all manner of atrocities. He became a man of sorrows. Now I want you to understand this, that the previous text that I read in Hebrews 4 says that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That Jesus allowed himself to be touched, not only in an emotional sense, but the Bible says he was acquainted with grief. He had an intimate interaction with grief. We all talk about the woman who had the issue of blood and how she went and pressed through the crowd to touch Jesus. That when Jesus was touched by this woman, the Bible says that virtue went out of him. He could feel her 12 years of suffering. He could feel the rejection, the isolation of being a woman that would not fulfilling the law of the Torah. He could feel all the isolation, going to physician after physician and being made worse instead of better. He felt all of that when she touched him. Matthew 14 verse 34. Because this touching was not just an isolated incident where people were always touching Jesus. And Jesus allowed it because he needed to become acquainted with grief. He needed to become a man of sorrows. I find it to be quite ironic that the man of sorrows was introduced with joy to the world. When he was born, the angels were saying, joy to the world. But yet he is called the man of sorrows. Look here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 34. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about and brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Notice this. It was not just the woman with the issue of blood that touched him. The Bible says that everybody in that region was trying to touch him, touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched were made perfectly whole. They were made perfectly whole. Now, I want you to understand here about this touching thing. The Greek word that is used here for touch, I'm going to try and pronounce this without speaking in tongues, is haptomahi, which means to fasten oneself to adhere, to cling to. What I'm trying to tell you is, it wasn't just that they touched him. They were grabbing onto him and holding on to him for dear life. They were clinging. It means to fasten like you would a nail or a screw. They were holding and pulling on his clothes and touching him and pulling on him with such veracity and intensity because they were so overcome with pain. And they knew that he was the only vessel, the only means of facilitating restitution and rescue and healing from such pain. Throughout his life, he became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But that was not enough. That was not enough. It was not enough for him to just counsel or deal with people that had pain. But he himself had to take on that pain. And when he took on that pain, this is when he truly became the man of sorrows. Throughout the scripture, you only see a few times where Jesus is overcome with emotion. One of them was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept at the grave. The other time that Jesus wept was when he went to Jerusalem. And the Bible says he wept over the city because of what was going to come in a few years when the Romans were going to destroy the city and slaughter everyone. The Bible says he wept over the city. But that grief that he was feeling were just touches of grief. He was still becoming acquainted, getting to know it. It was not until he entered into his passion, until he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, that he became truly a man of sorrows. I want you to see this here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto him, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. The Greek word that's used for sorrowful, and for also for being heavy, which means having a heavy, heavy sorrowful, a heavy sorrow, is the strongest Greek word to describe depression. There are three Greek words that are used in the scripture to describe being depressed or experiencing mental anguish. And the Bible says this is the strongest word to be ever be used to describe. Jesus was experiencing mental agony. Now, to fully appreciate this of him becoming a man of sorrows, turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 41. And I'm going somewhere with this. Luke 22, verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast. This is again Luke's account of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, we read that and we think, well, that's just being poetic. It means like he was really sweating hard because he was feeling very, it was hot, or maybe he's just very anxious about the crucifixion. Not so. He literally sweat blood. It is a known medical condition. It's extremely rare. Scientists don't know too much about it, but I'm going to read to you what they do know about this particular incident. The disease or this condition is called hematohidrosis, which means bloody sweating, and it occurs in bleeding disorders, and it may occur in individuals suffering from extreme levels of stress. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form, which constrict under the pressure of great stress. Then, as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture and goes into the sweat glands. As the sweat glands produce a lot of sweat, they push the blood to the surface, which comes out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. He was under so much stress that the blood vessels near his sweat glands literally ruptured and began pouring out of his skin as he was beginning to experience the collective sorrow and evil of all of humanity. Do you understand what I'm saying? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, as if that was not bad enough, that him actually, them being arrested, being humiliated, being spat upon, being slapped, having his beard ripped from his face, having the crown of thorns being thrust into his skull, having a cat of nine tails being thrown into his back. A cat of nine tails is a long leather strap with pieces of glass and metal and rock in it. And as the whip is struck, it impales and stabs the individual. And what it does is it grabs onto the flesh. And then as the person begins to recoil, it takes whole chunks of muscle and sinew and flesh and rips it out. The Bible says that his visage was marred more than any other person. In other words, he was beaten so bad you could barely recognize him as being human. He looked like a slaughtered piece of meat that you would see at the grocery store. He barely had any skin or flesh left. And then on top of that, he then had to carry his cross through the city as he was being pelted with insults and rocks and all manner of other horrible things and blasphemy. He was a man of sorrows. Now, I want you to understand the reason why I'm making this case. The Bible says, surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. He went to the cross. And as they nailed him to the cross, and he hung suspended between heaven and earth. What a horrible experience. Whenever a crucifixion occurs, the body is positioned in such a horrendous way that it prevents the individual from being able to breathe properly. What it does is it angles the body in a way that causes the diaphragm to basically relax. It causes you to inhale. It causes the diaphragm to go down deeper into your stomach. Whenever you breathe, your diaphragm, in order to bring air into your lungs, it has to go down to allow space for the air to come in. And what happens during crucifixion is that the person's at such a funny angle, it causes their stomach to go down a bit and cause their diaphragm to go down to basically force air into the person's lungs. The person cannot exhale. Imagine holding your breath and not being able to let it go. The only way you can let it go is if you push yourself up into a position to allow your diaphragm to relax, to get the air out. But doing that means you're having to push on your feet, which have nails in them, and your already bloodied back is being rubbed against a splintered cross as you rise to try and get rid of that breath. The thing is this, when you keep doing this, what happens is the capillaries begin to rupture within the lungs. Actually, not just they rupture just with blood, but also all the water that they carry ruptures as well. You wonder why when Jesus was stabbed with a spear that came blood and water, it's because his lungs had filled up with all the fluid from the ruptured capillaries that could not get all the air out of his body. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And I want to tell you today, the reason why I'm making this big ado about this statement is that Jesus carried our griefs and our sorrows for us so you don't have to. He carried all of your griefs and your sorrows so you don't have to. And what Jesus is looking for in this service is that he is wanting you to put your cares on him. The Bible says in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, casting all your care upon he who cares for you. He wants you to put your cares on him because he wants to carry it away for you. One of the reasons why people don't do it is because of pride. You know, when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth, the Bible says he could do very few miracles there because of their unbelief, because his hometown, the people that were there were offended at him. They were too prideful to go to him for help. And because of that, they stayed in their bondage. They stayed in their sickness and their disease. And oftentimes we will not put our cares on Christ because we want to handle it ourselves, or we're afraid or we're embarrassed to do so. But the man of sorrows is here to carry your pain, to carry your trauma to the cross. I'm going to close this message. This is not a long message. I want to tell you what I felt in my spirit. I was praying last night. And as I was praying, I could feel the pain of the saints. I could feel the pain of the saints. There is a lot of pain in this room. There's so much pain and hurt that you're carrying right now. This whole body is carrying just immeasurable pain. I could feel just pain, like the church was just being stabbed to death. Just horrible, horrible pain that's in this room. And the Lord led me to pray for all the saints. I was just going through down the list and praying. And every time I would pray, I'd pray for somebody. The Lord led me to feel some of the pain that the person was feeling. And he did that because he wanted me to understand what he's doing for us. I'm going to pray a very strange prayer today. I'm going to do something different. This is not going to be your typical altar call. But what's going to happen, I'm telling you by the Holy Ghost, the man of sorrows is here. And just as the man of sorrows passed by the people in Jerusalem, and as they were throwing stuff at him, and he was carrying it away to the cross, the man of sorrows is going to pass by you right now. He's going to pass by you, and you're going to feel him. And when you feel him, I want you to put your sorrow on him. I want you to put your cares on him. Jesus wants to take away the pain and the tragedy that you've been carrying. He wants to take away your sin. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he came to carry it away. But the only way he can do so is if you let him do so. I feel the Holy Ghost in this. I'm going to pray. And the man of sorrows is going to walk by your pew. I'm telling you right now, get ready, it's coming. You're going to feel a pressure in your stomach. And what you're going to feel is basically you letting go of the grief that you're carrying. You're carrying grief. You're carrying hurt. You're carrying pain. And it is killing you. It's eating you away like a cancer. Picture the man of sorrows, the crown of thorns on his head, the cross on his back. And they're pelting him with insults and rocks, spitting in his face. But as he walks by them, he is taking on their sorrow. He is taking on their sorrow. The man of sorrows is here. Because surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Let the man of sorrows become acquainted with your grief. Let the man of sorrows take your grief, your sicknesses, your sadness, your sorrow. Jesus. Release now. Release now your grief. Release your sorrow in the name of Jesus, casting all your care upon he who cares for you. Hey, surely, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The man of sorrows is here to take away your pain. The man of sorrows is here to take away your trauma. Woo! Hey, God. Woo, Jesus. Release your grief now. Put your cares on the cross today. Surely, hear me today without dispute. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.